Brethren, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We know this. If you didn't figure that out, that's a quote from the Bible. Sometimes it feels like we do wrestle against flesh and blood, however. Sometimes the pains of life and personalities and all the difficulties that we fight, it feels like a physical battle because we are living in the physical realm, and we are physical. But instead, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. We fight for our lives against spiritual bondage. This bondage has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden, since that choice that the first two human beings made. And God had placed a curse on the earth that followed that decision. We ourselves have placed ourselves in that bondage. When we have sinned in the past, we have caused it to be placed onto us ourselves. And there are times when the pains of this bondage really get us down. And I hope that we do feel that pain, that pressure when we do sin. That's a sign that God has called us, that He is working with us, that He is changing us, giving us a conscience. But sometimes we feel that pressure, that pain. There's some interesting and very vivid descriptions of that pressure, of this bondage that sin has given us in the Bible. Let's go to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah, this interesting story. We don't have time today to go through this story. We know this story, hopefully, but there's a certain passage in here where Jonah really feels the pressure of his sins. Really, he's feeling the consequences of the mistakes that he's made, and God is making it painfully obvious to him that he has done something wrong in his attempt to run away from God. Jonah 2, verse 2, here Jonah is in the middle of this fish. He's in the belly of this fish that God has provided for him. And the only thing that he can do is to cry out to God. And this is some of the crying that he does in this, acknowledging his sins. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. This is the grave, as if he was dead, as if he was already dead, even though he was yet alive. But he felt like he was going down into the grave. And he says, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. There's that pressure that he feels because of the sins that he had committed. He says, all your billows and your waves passed over me. He was acknowledging that it was God who had put him there. Verse 4 said, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And he goes on a little bit longer, but we're going to stop there. Jonah is feeling this pressure. And I imagine, you know, when I read stories like this, I try to imagine how he must have felt. Thankfully, I don't get claustrophobic, so I can imagine it okay. But I imagine that he felt the uncomfortable and damp warmth of the insides of this creature pressing up against his body. It wasn't some nice area that he could sit and, you know, walk around or anything like that. He was inside the belly of a fish. It wasn't probably not a comfortable space to be in. And perhaps as this animal dove deeper into the sea, the pressure from outside began to squeeze him a little bit more as he descended deeper and deeper, and he felt like he was being buried alive. And all he could do was cry out to God, and God heard that cry. Psalm 32, in Psalm chapter 32, we see another description of this pressure that is put on us by that bondage of sin. Psalm 32, we find one of the Psalms of David. David, at times wrote about that pressure that he felt, this spiritual battle, especially, of course, when he was shown the sins that he had committed. There are times where he needed somebody else to point out his sins. There were other times where he realized them himself and quickly repented. Psalm 32, verse 3, it says, "When I kept silent," meaning when he didn't repent of his sins, "my bones grew old." It's this feeling of being weak in the bones. Perhaps some of you have that feeling. I hear that as we get older, our bones creak a little bit more. Sometimes I feel that. I'm not that old yet. But when we have this pressure from this bondage that we find ourselves in, it can even sometimes manifest itself as physical pain. Not always, but sometimes it can. Our bodies are connected to our minds and our feelings. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." He's feeling as if God is pressing his hand down on him, and he feels that pressure. "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." In some parts of the world, the drought of summer is very dry. And if you are out in it longer than even a few hours, you risk death. That's the feeling that he felt. He could feel that pressure. And although he could feel that pressure, and others could probably feel the pressure of the sins that affected them, as it is with all of us, when we affect others with our sins, they sometimes feel that pressure. David knew ultimately, as we could read in Psalm 51, that every sin is against God. Every sin is against God, regardless of the effects on our lives. Every sin is against our Creator. Let's turn to Psalm 51. We're in the Psalms here. Psalm 51. This is a psalm of repentance, a prayer of repentance. We have a chance to hear some of David's prayers through the Psalms. This one in particular, it was when Nathan, the prophet, had told him, really reminded him of the sin that he had sinned, and when he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 3. Let's start here. Here he says, "For I acknowledge my sin, my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He knows it. It's there. Sometimes our sins follow us around, even though we've repented of them. Sometimes the effects last longer, and we recall them, even if God has forgotten them. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So he expresses this fact, even though there were other effects of his sin, other people felt the effects of it as well. He is acknowledging that every sin that we sin is ultimately against God. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God doesn't sin against us. He never sins, in fact, but we sin against him. And so God is perfect. He's just. He's blameless. That blameless, perfect sacrifice that was made so our sins can be forgiven. For all of us, it's the same as it was for David. Every sin that we sin is ultimately against God. And we've, like David, also been given the opportunity to be released from that bondage of our sins. That's a beautiful thing. We also can reach out to our Father. If we continued on, we'd read about David asking God to purge him with hyssop. This is part of one of the ceremonies that God had instituted, involving a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But this purging of hyssop is about the forgiveness of sins. We can cry out to our God to ask him to make us have a clean heart, as David did. That buildup of pressure from our sins, when we realize them, should produce change in us. A permanent change. That's the idea, so that we don't go and sin again, so that we sin no more. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We see here, there's some praise given by the Apostle Paul to the brethren in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7. He'd written to them before. He'd given them some encouragement, some direction, some correction. And they felt that pressure of that correction when their teacher told them that they were wrong, that they had sinned. And we see what good it produced in them. And this is what it should produce in us as well. And this is the proper reaction to feeling that pressure of that bondage. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry." So Paul didn't like to tell people they were wrong. None of us should like to tell people that they're wrong. It says, "But that your sorrow led to repentance." That is the desire. That's the desire that God has for us. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." This is the way to salvation, which is being saved, which is being given life, not to be regretted. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." Just feeling that pressure and wishing that it was gone, that produces nothing but death. Sin leads to death. But that godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to life. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." So we see this evidence of change in the lives of people. What diligence it produced in you, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. These people demonstrated that repentance in their lives. It wasn't just feeling sorry. It was making a change in their lives. When we find that we sin, we do feel that godly sorrow. I hope we do. I think we do. And we have that opportunity to repent of our sins before God and to relieve that pressure off of us, to be freed from bondage. Let's turn to John chapter 8. The greatest thing about it, this whole process of repentance and change, is that repentance is possible, of course, but our God willingly forgives our sins when we repent of them, when we make those changes in our lives. That sin that formerly enslaved us, we are able to be free of. John chapter 8, verse 34, we see here the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Slavery is bondage. It's not having a free will to choose life. When we sin, and when we make sin a way of life, we are under bondage. We are slaves to sin. We don't have the choice to go and to move and to do as we desire to do. That's what sin does for us. Verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." When we have our sins forgiven, when we give them up, we become sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And we can dwell in His house as part of His household forever. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free to be part of that godly family. Free to have eternal life. I'm so thankful that my sins have been forgiven. I'm sure I'll sin again. I'm yet human. And I'm going to try to repent and change and have those sins forgiven and try not to do it again. But I am so, so glad that I'm not under that bondage any longer. All of us here, we are not under that bondage when we've repented of our sins. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 reminds us that the world is under bondage, whether they realize it or not. The world is under bondage. There is a creature who tries to sway the world, who is trying to sway us. And that's why we must draw close to our God, most especially on this Day of Atonement, but always. This is a reminder for us to draw close to our God so we aren't tempted, so we aren't swayed, so we aren't pulled away by our adversary. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." It's almost said as a regular statement. This is the expectation, even though it is very profound. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." keeps himself from sinning, watches his actions, his words, his thoughts. And the wicked one does not touch him. This is referring to Satan, referring to our adversary, the wicked one. When we are close to God, Satan can't touch us. But we have to remain close to God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This world is under bondage. This world, by and large, has been swayed by the wicked one. And we see this. This is the same dragon, that serpent of old, described in the book of Revelation. Satan, the devil, our adversary. John wrote about him later on in the book of Revelation. He deceives the whole world. This goes along well with what John had written here, the Apostle John. As we continue in verse 20, here we have some personal comfort, some hope that we can cling to, that we are no longer deceived as we fight this spiritual battle. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now John closes reminding us to keep ourselves from idols, from false gods, from things that pull us away, things that bring us back into bondage. On this day, this feast day, this Day of Atonement, we have an opportunity to draw close to God so we aren't swayed by our enemy. We have answered the calling to submit to our Creator, to give up our sins. And this is willingly we have done this. Nobody has forced us. We are willingly humbling ourselves, afflicting our souls so that we might draw close to our God. We are told this is how to relieve that pressure of sin and of the deception of the devil, by drawing close to our God and repenting of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about this. In this chapter, 1 Peter, Peter writes and tells God's people to resist the devil. He tells us how to do that. He explains, he partially quotes from the writings of Solomon and Isaiah, and he says that God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he desires us to be those humble people. God desires us to be those humble people who aren't filled with pride and self-righteousness. Regardless of how much we've overcome or how much God has blessed us to have accomplished in this life, we are still supposed to be God's humble people, always. If we want to continue to resist that deception of our adversary, then we have to continue to remain humble, to have humility. Fasting on the Day of Atonement is a good practice for us. It's also commanded, but it's good practice for us to learn how to be humble. Fasting, putting ourselves completely in God's hands. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So instead of feeling that pressure from our God, God is going to exalt us under his hand in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we leave our lives in God's hands, he takes all those cares. He takes that pressure. He takes away that bondage. And we don't have that anymore. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's Satan's idea of what life is. That's all that he has left before he is put away. Verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Although we are set apart from the world, the world has experienced the things that we've experienced, the sins that we've experienced, the bondage that we have felt, that we have escaped from. And if they knew it, they would desire it as well. Verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is part of that battlefield and the battle that we go through so that we can grow. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is talking about the glory of God forever. Our adversary is meaningless in the eyes of God. He doesn't compare by any means. And when we draw close to our God, as we continue to wrestle, we break free from that spiritual bondage that Satan is trying to press on us. Now, God has a plan to put an end to that bondage in this world for the rest of mankind, those who he hasn't yet called. He even has a plan to put an end to war, that spiritual battle. Even physical battles will be ended. We are here afflicting our souls, fasting on this day that pictures the future fulfillment of this day. After the return of Jesus Christ, when we will be resurrected, when we will receive our salvation, our adversary will be put away for a while. He'll be removed. He'll be bound up. Revelation chapter 20, we read about this. I think about this passage quite a lot, and I look forward to this. Revelation 20, the first few verses here, this description is the future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. One aspect of the Day of Atonement. There are lots of different aspects. Verse 1 in chapter 20 of Revelation, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." It's all part of the plan. But for 1,000 years, there won't be this sway from Satan. There won't be this world of warfare that is happening. There won't be this spiritual battle in heavenly places, because Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years. It's necessary for him to be bound up so that humanity can experience a world without war, so that humanity can experience a world of peace, one that is led by Jesus Christ rather than the God of this world. Now, we're going to be turning to Leviticus chapter 25. Now, today we're not going to go through the ceremony of the two goats. We know in that ceremony there's one goat that represents Jesus Christ, one goat that represents Satan, who is bound and put out in the wilderness. That's a story for another sermon. Leviticus 25 has a special set of commands here for God's people. God, along with the Ten Commandments and the blessings of the feasts, he instituted a Sabbath for the land, for his people, a resting of the land. Every 7 years, the land was to rest, and the people had to put their hands or their lives in God's hands. And they were to go through a cycle of 7 of these land Sabbaths. And then there was another land Sabbath, the 50th year. That 50th year, the beginning of that 50th year, happened on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25, let's read about this. This was a very exciting and special time. There was a whole year set apart as special. It was more special than the other 49 years. Leviticus 25, verse 9 says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." That trumpet was to sound on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were trumpets that sounded on the feast days, on the new moons, on the Sabbaths, but this was different. This was the trumpet call that was supposed to go across the whole land to show that it was something special. Now, the name Jubilee is actually related to the name of the ram's horn in Hebrew, the trumpet that was blown on that day. I think the Hebrew word, I don't have it in my notes, but it's Yobel. The transliteration into English, Y-O-B-E-L, Yobel. It kind of sounds like Jubilee. That's how they made that leap over. This is the anglicized version. But that word actually applied to the horn and the call that it made on that day. And the entire year, in fact, took on that name, that blowing of the trumpet to introduce the Jubilee, an extra Sabbath year, a holy year, where people had to draw close to God and had to rely on Him completely for their needs, for their food, for everything. Let's continue reading here. Verse 10, it says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." This jubilee brought families back together. It gave people back their own land that God had given to their family. If they had sold it for some reason, then they got it back on this 50th year. Verse 11, "That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, a blowing of trumpets, an exciting time. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine." The people had to rely on what God had given them. Verse 12, "For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." Every day they could go out and eat something rather than harvesting everything and bringing it in and saving it. They had to rely on the fact that God would raise those fields up and that there would be plenty to eat every day when they went out. Verse 13, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." It's about releasing people from that oppression. When they owed somebody something, that debt was forgiven. Slaves were set free. Servants were set free, unless they desired to stay with their master. Everyone was set free. Debts were forgiven. This was the Jubilee. It was a universal time of liberty across the land that God had given his people. We can see this connection with the Day of Atonement, a day where we draw close to God and that bondage of Satan's oppression is away. It's gone. We're released from it. So it's a beautiful connection here. Now, like the Jubilee in that 50th year, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ will also be a time of freedom from that bondage. And there's a connection there. Atonement has to happen before the Feast of Tabernacles. Satan has to be bound up before the kingdom of God can be set up on this earth. And that thousand-year reign, the millennium as we call it, that time of freedom can happen. That deception of Satan will not be around for those thousand years. It'll be a time without warfare. And we do see there are some rebellions that will happen as people fight their own human nature. And at the end of the thousand years, Satan is released for a while. But in that middle period, it'll be a time without warfare. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time when people will learn how to solve their problems without fighting one another. It'll be a time when people will learn how to go to God instead of fighting against Him. The Word of God will be spread all over the land. And God will freely forgive sins of those people who answer that calling at that time. Humanity will be taught that they can draw close to their Creator. And their sins can be forgiven. No longer will they be under spiritual bondage if they repent of their sins, as we have repented of ours today. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a chapter that we often read when we talk about fasting. It sets the stage for how not to fast, or the mindset of how not to fast with. You know, we have to have a certain mindset, that mindset of humility. But it also shows the focus of this fast that relates to the Jubilee, that relates to the binding of Satan, and that relates to the millennium as well. Isaiah 58, verse 6, it says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke," that yoke of bondage of sin, that yoke of bondage of deception, of fighting, physical fights that lead to nothing, that those yokes can be broken. Fasting is a way for us to help to draw close to God. if we have the right mindset, if this is our focus. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Now we get into some descriptions that sound like the Jubilee, like making sure everybody has what they need. It sounds a lot like the millennium as well. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. This is talking about hospitality. Whatever I said before, I don't even know that word. Hospitality here. We are supposed to be hospitable people. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, take care of your family as well as the strangers. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. When we draw close to God, he lifts us up. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Sometimes we get in the habit of fasting so that God can hear our prayers. That's the wrong mindset. We want to draw close to God so that we can hear his will for us. And when we draw close to him, we're in a better position to be heard by God. But we do it so that we can understand his will, so that our prayers line up with what he desires for us. Let's continue reading here. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Earlier we were talking about David. We read about David feeling like he was in a state of drought. Well, God satisfies our life in those times when we draw close to him. And strengthen your bones, those weary bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And it continues on and has some beautiful descriptions of rebuilding that we see also in descriptions of the millennium. Verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in, restoring the land and also teaching people how to draw close to God. That will be our responsibility, part of our responsibility, during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. We're preparing for that time by drawing close to God. We're asking him to release us from that bondage now so we can prepare for that future time. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 46. We look forward to that world without Satan. We look forward to the setting up of the kingdom of God on the earth, and we look forward to that world of peace, that world when there won't be fighting anymore, no longer wars and rumors of wars. And the will of God will be clear to us. Psalm 46, verse 9, this is describing God. It says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. This is the power that God has. He can make wars cease, and he will. It says he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. These are weapons of warfare. God is going to create a world without those weapons of warfare. They won't even be thought of at a certain point. And then verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. No longer false gods or those who try to deceive us. And it's in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's a beautiful reminder. And a beautiful reminder of the time to come. Isaiah chapter 2. Often during the Feast of Tabernacles, we read passages like this. Well, we don't have to just save them for the feast. We can read them today on the Day of Atonement as we're preparing for the feast, as we're preparing for that world of peace that is to come. Isaiah chapter 2 is one of those chapters. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah was given these visions of the future, words that will come to pass. Verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Perhaps God's going to change the topography in Jerusalem. He's going to make that mountain the highest mountain and bring the others down. But it's also symbolic of God's leadership in the world, the leadership of Jesus Christ that will stand above all else. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. These are future descriptions of people going to keep the feasts and going to Jerusalem to hear the word of truth preached. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not from any other place, although the word will be spread out across the world from this point where Jesus Christ will dwell. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. It'll be a world of peace, a world where people will have time to take care of their land that God will give them instead of fighting wars, fighting battles. And their spears into pruning hooks to be able to take care of their trees and that produce produce, that produce their food. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a beautiful time that is coming. Micah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 continue this description. Micah chapter 4 actually parallels this passage in Isaiah. In verse 4 of chapter 4 of Micah, it continues on. It says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is like that Jubilee where everybody returns to their own plot of land that God had given them. This is a connection there with the Jubilee and the millennium. Everybody will have their own land to take care of. It's also a responsibility that every human being will have. But it is also a wonderful blessing that every human being will have. There won't be these fights over who owns this land or that. God will tell people, this is yours, take care of it. Continues on in Micah 4, verse 4, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Verse 5, for all people walk each in the name of his God, talking about how it is today in this present time, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's a beautiful description there of that future time, what we strive to do right now, even though the world today that is deceived seeks after their own gods, their own things, their own ways. They aren't entangled in this spiritual battle as we've been called to. Now, one major difference between the Jubilee and the Millennium is that the nature of the creation itself will also be changed. The Jubilee was just for the land of Israel. It was just for them and their land, but the animals were still the same. The plants still grew the same. They had thorns. Some of them were poisonous. But in that future time, when Satan is removed, that curse on the land will also be removed. Isaiah chapter 11. It'll be a time of true liberty from bondage, from all kinds of bondage. It'll be freedom that the land will experience as well, the creatures. Isaiah 11, verse 6. In verse 6, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That doesn't happen very often these days. Wolves, if you didn't know, they like to eat lambs. It's their nature. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Same thing there. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, all these creatures that nowadays they're considered weaker, they're gentle, they eat grass, they will eat grass with lions. That's something to look forward to. And it says, and a little child shall lead them. Humanity will be able to be there with these animals in peace, in safety. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea completely. Otherwise, it's not the sea anymore. But that's how the knowledge of the Lord will be. And while the animals won't have that knowledge, their nature will be changed. Their nature will be influenced by God rather than influenced by our adversary. Now today, we experience a foretaste of that time by laying our burdens down before our God, by drawing close to Him through fasting on this Day of Atonement. This is our yearly reminder to prepare for that time of peace, a time of tranquility, of freedom, of liberty from that oppression that we fight against today. Matthew chapter 11. Here we'll read the words of Jesus Christ, part of our calling as we give up the burdens of our sin, give up that oppression, that pressure. Once we've repented of our sins, that pressure is gone. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus speaking here to his people. It says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we are with him, when we are with our Savior, connected to him, then our burden becomes light. We don't have that burden any longer. That oppression is gone. We change from being slaves of righteousness to slaves of God, servants of our God. We change from being slaves of sin to followers of Jesus Christ with freedom. Now let's close by reading one more passage here, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a beautiful passage that reminds us that we have been freed from our sins. And we live a changed life. We have that oppression removed from us. We don't have that pressure. Until we fall down and we make a mistake, but we repent again, that pressure is removed from us, and we strive to live without that sin again. Verse 15 in Romans chapter 6, we'll start there. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." The Apostle Paul understood that fact. If we go back into sin, we are back under bondage, back under that pressure, that oppression of sin, that deception of Satan. Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So we are supposed to become slaves to obedience to the ways of God in this. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." This must be for us. We have the weakness of our flesh. "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Without that oppression, without that sin, without that pressure. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The world is free from righteousness, but they are slaves of sin. They are under bondage, and that leads to death. I like verse 20 because it's very poignant. Points it out. It talks about the fruit, the results of sin ultimately leads to death. But we see around us the results of sin all the time. We see the consequences of that. Can't be a good thing. It can't be what God desires of us. He doesn't desire us to go back into that bondage. Let's continue on here. Verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Happy feast, everyone.